Solomon's Song, chapter 2, and verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. This morning I shared with you four of several scripture statements where a presentation of the gospel is followed by the word therefore. And I suggested to you that that word therefore implies that the gospel always demands a response. Take, for example, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the gospel makes demands, and the gospel, the presentation of it, it provokes a response. Likewise, the passage we are looking at tonight is just such a response. It is the response of the bride, and we've identified the bride as being the church, and she has received a gracious revelation from her spouse, which we have identified as being Christ. And so when Christ reveals himself, it ought to provoke in us a response. Let's just think again by introduction of the gracious revelation that the Lord had given to his people. You may recall how the second chapter begins with the Lord revealing something about himself and then something about his spouse. Remember what he said about himself? I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. What was he getting at? I am the rose. Well, of course, the rose is the queen of flowers. And so, in essence, he says, I am of excellence. But it's not just any rose. It is the rose of Sharon. And so it's not only excellence in mind here, but preeminence. You know, the most particular, the most significant kind of rose, the rose of Sharon, a region wherein the grandest roses were known to be grown. And so the Lord says, I am that preeminent one. I am that excellent one. He went on to say, I am also the lily of the valleys. And what are we to understand by that? Well, again, we go to Scripture and see that the lily is described or is pictured as that which is beautiful. Remember, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And notice here it says that the Lord is the lily of the valleys. In life, we go through our mountaintop experiences and we go through the valleys. And sometimes it's in the valleys we see the true beauty of the Lord and we see him in all of his glory. And this therefore sounds like self-congratulation. The Lord is speaking of his excellence. And you remember what Spurgeon said, for the creature to praise itself, this is vanity. But for the creature to praise himself, this is proper and becoming. The Lord sings his own praises, but that's not vainglory. Right? The Lord wants us to see how excellent he truly is. So he speaks of himself. But he also speaks of his bride in verse number 2. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Notice, as the lily. He's just said to his people, I am the lily of the valleys, and now he refers to his bride just the same way. And we were reminded that the beauty of believers, it consists in their conformity and their resemblance to Jesus Christ. Right? Our beauty is the fact that we resemble him in some measure. Not just a lily, but the Lord talks about his church as being a lily among thorns. And that reminds us that being a believer is not an easy thing. Grace is growing in a very inhospitable environment. Think about your own heart. Right? You've got that struggle within. As the life of Christ emerges within you, you've got the hostility of the old nature that fights tooth and nail against every step in advancement in grace. There's thorns. And then there's not only the thorns of your own soul, but there is the thorns of the world. Right, and so being a Christian, walking in the way of truth, it's as if we are lilies placed in amongst thorns. Why couldn't the Lord have just saved us and taken us right to glory? Sometimes that seems like a nice prospect. But the Lord enables us to grow, and there he receives honor as his people maintain the purity of the lily, even in this inhospitable environment among thorns. So this is a very gracious revelation of Christ's preeminence and of his purpose for his people. And this revelation provokes a response. And I would suggest to you tonight, the theme of the verses before us is the church's fervent response. It's not just a response, but it's a fervent response. And as we think of this fervent response, Let's question what kind of a response is it that we give to the Lord in light of His gracious revelation. Song of Solomon 2, 3 through 7, the first thing I'd point out to you is her comparison. This is something you might mark in your Bible, verses 1 and 2. It is the groom speaking of his bride. Now verse 3, and the transition is not immediately apparent, but now you've got the bride speaking of her groom. And notice, first of all, her comparison then in the first part of verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now the bride, along with the groom, they continue to use the sights and the sounds and the smells of the Oriental garden to describe one another. It is a poetic book, and they're using the things around them to describe one another. So this is not just good writing, this is not pleasant poetry, but this is a part of God's self-revelation. So when we come to a book like this, we have to understand, why does the Lord reveal Himself in this manner? Remember what Benjamin Keach said. He said, there's nothing eminent and refreshing in any creature in a natural way, but it is super eminent and infinitely more in a spiritual way in Christ. So when we look at God's creation and we see marvelous things, let's never forget that the Lord reveals Himself by some of these things, that we may understand just His fullness and His all-sufficiency. So the comparison here is of a tree as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. Now, is that unique? By no means. Jesus Christ throughout Scripture is described in terms of trees. Think of Isaiah 11 and 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Right? That picture is a little different, but it's not unique. In the Song of Solomon, we see this comparison. The apple tree here described seems almost certain to be a Persian apple tree, which is the name that is given to the citron tree. Right, you know what a citron is? Right, next time you go to the grocery store, pick up a citron. If you're not familiar with it, looks much like a lemon, a little smaller, very fragrant, and it seems almost certain that the type of tree being referred to here, although the Authorized Version translators use the word apple, it seems from the Hebrew it almost certain that it is the citron tree. Right, the citron was well known to the Hebrews, and it was used in a ritual during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, if you notice in Jewish symbolism and in various Hebrew antiquities, you'll find that the citron plays a very prominent role. Well, what's important here then is what is being said as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. Right? This tree is unique. This is not just a regular tree in the forest, as it were, but this tree, there's something unique. Something causes it to stand out. The tree stood out among the others in the forest for several reasons. First of all, its preeminence. The citron tree is known for something most unique, and that is perpetual foliage. In other words, there is no time, not even in midwinter, where there's not seen a profusion of flowers. There's not only foliage, but there is a continual succession of blossoms. Young fruit and ripe fruit all at the same time. Now that's unique. Right? Usually we see trees and there is that season of blossom, there is young fruit, and then there is mature fruit. But this tree has all these things continually happening all the time. So the citron tree is remarkable for that reason. The fruit was golden in color. That may shed light on Proverbs 25 and 11, where we read a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Well, what are apples of gold, right? Hard to understand an apple of gold. We think of apples being red or green, but here's apples of gold. And again, it seems that the citron is in view in this instance. So here is this tree standing among the trees of the forest. Completely different. Why? Because it's always in bloom. And in that sense, it's preeminent. And when the Lord refers to Himself here, and as the bride says, as the apple tree or as the citron tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved. Doesn't it remind us of Jesus Christ as the God-man, that His humanity was entirely different and unique from all those around Him? Remember when we read about Saul when he was first called into the office of a king? Remember he was remiss and he didn't really feel himself suitable for that office, so when it came time to find him, he was hiding. And what's the first description given of Saul when they find him? It says in the Scriptures, when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. And that tells us and reminds us that that one who would come as a king, that one who would come as a Messiah, was in fact head and shoulders above all those who are around him. In Hebrews 1 and 9, we read, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So Jesus Christ is not just one of many. He is unique. He is preeminent. He is like none other. And God has conferred upon him a nature more excellent than his fellows. And what do we understand by the word fellows? Most believe it's those associated with him in the work of redemption. Right? Higher than angels, higher than prophets, higher than the apostles, higher than the saints. So Jesus Christ, he's preeminent. He's entirely unique. And the more we know of him, and the more we will esteem him here as the bride, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. You know, Jesus Christ is unlike even the best of men. Right? There are men who stand out in the crowd. But as you learn, the best of men are men at best. There's only one who can be honestly said to be the apple tree among the trees of the wood. There's none like him. So preeminence is in mind here, but then also protection. Look at the second part of verse 3. Is the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Here it is. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Look at the protection. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Here's another reason why it seems the citron tree is in view here, because the citron tree was known not only for its perpetual foliage, but for its remarkable shade. Now in New Hampshire, shade is not a luxury. We're hoping more for sun. But if you lived in the Middle East, you would appreciate just how valuable shade is. Shade is a luxury, especially in a place where trees are not as common as they are, of course, in our state. But here is this citron tree, perpetual foliage. It was a favorite among Eastern travelers, right? Because they knew that they could always guarantee themselves shade. And again, when we look at that, is there any stretch? No, because the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is just that. In Psalm 121, the Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Now, what is a shade? What is the significance? Well, a shade doesn't deprive us of light, but what a shade does is protect us from the harmful light. And see, spiritually speaking, right, what this shade of this tree does for the body, so Christ does for the soul. As sinners, we're exposed to the full blaze of him who is a consuming fire. And as Burrow points out, we would perish forever if Christ did not spread between us and him whose jealousy burns like fire. Right? So there's a shade. And Christ is as our righteousness. He becomes our protection. And notice, therefore, what the bride says regarding the shade. I sat down. So this is a place of rest. And you know, we live in a world of turmoil. And sometimes even as the people of God, we're in the state of turmoil. Well, here's the answer for turmoil. It's sitting down under the shadow of the Lord. It's sitting down under his imputed righteousness. It's sitting down under his perfect obedience. It's sitting down under the fact that his perfect life is that shield that shields us from the wrath of God. And I wonder tonight, is the righteousness of Christ something that you have rested and you're learning to rest in? Right, may you go home tonight and pray, Lord, help me to rest. That the Lord calls his people unto the gospel not to be in turmoil. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Right, are you in a state of turmoil? Notice the rest then of the bride as she contemplates the shadow of her Savior. There's not only rest here, but there's delight. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. When we think of delight, right, when the world thinks of delight, what do they think of? Well, they think of riches, perhaps, or fame, or ease. But the delight of the child of God is something different. The delight of the child of God, the psalmist speaks of, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Child of God, you learn by grace, do you not? That when you learn to delight yourself in the Lord, that's the truest delight. That's the deepest delight. That's the most restful kind of delight. Right, my wife has said to me before, you can take a vacation, and we've just done that, but you can't take a vacation from yourself. You got to bring yourself with you. Right, and you bring your turmoils with you. But thank God, in the Lord, you find true vacation. You find true peace unto your soul, and there is no delight like being in communion with the Lord, who is the shade of his people. So there is preeminence, there's protection, but there's another thing here, and that is something about the bride's palate or her taste. Look at verse 3b. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Notice how specific this is. His fruit was sweet to my taste. Well, this is not just any fruit. This is a perpetual flow of fruit because the citron tree is always in bloom. There's always fruit. Thank God we don't look to Christ seasonally. Right? Once a year we get fruit from Christ, or once or twice a year. But coming to Christ, there's a constant supply of richness. And thank the Lord, it is a sweet fruit. It's not a bitter fruit. It is the sweetest kind. And the sweetness here, notice it is sweet to my taste. Don't ever cease to see the miracle of the fact that Jesus Christ is sweet to you. Right? By nature, there's within us no palate for the things of God whatsoever. Right? When the world hears of Christ, there is nothing there. They don't have a palate. They don't have taste buds, as it were, spiritually speaking, to savor the attributes of Christ. But if the Lord's given you a taste, if you can say with the psalmist, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," this is a blessed thing. And you know, as the Lord has given us a craving and a palate for Him and for His sufficiency, He can continue to sweeten that or to enhance it still. So the first thing we see then is her comparison. But let's move on secondly and notice her communion. In verse number 4, she goes on to say, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Now, many Christians know that verse and they're familiar with it, but let's consider it in the context of what's been said already. He brought me to the banqueting house. Most reliable commentators believe that what is in mind here is the initial betrothal ceremony. Remember at the beginning here, we're talking about this book as not including the marriage yet, that this book doesn't get to the marriage. The marriage, the consummation of this union is glory. Right, we haven't come to the consummation of this union yet. So here is the betrothal ceremony. And notice it says here, "He brought me to the banqueting house." Now, what was that banqueting house like? Well, we thought this morning on the Queen of Sheba. As she came to the banqueting house of Solomon, what an amazing place that was. Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks something about Solomon's palace, and from there we might think something of what that banqueting house looked like. He said it would be an endless task to give a particular survey of this mighty mass of building. So many courts and other contrivances, such a variety of chambers and offices, great and small, long and large galleries, vast rooms of state and others for feasting and entertainment, set out as richly as could be with costly furniture and gildings. Beside that, all the service for the king's table were of pure gold. In a word, the whole palace was, and in a manner, made up from the base to the coping of white marble, cedar, gold, and silver, with precious stones here and there intermingled upon the walls and the ceilings. So here's a Jewish historian just trying to understand what Solomon's banqueting house or what his home or his palace would have been like. And from that then we come back to the text, "He brought me to the banqueting house." Well, what's the banquet house here? What is this? This is the gospel. Right, to the word of God, we read that wisdom has furnished a table. Wisdom has furnished a table. Isaiah, as he looks forward to the gospel days, what does he describe the gospel days as being? A feast of fat things. Right, the most unique spread ever. We come to the end of Scripture, Revelation 19:9, and salvation is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb, the culmination of this great experience. Listen to what George Burroughs said then about this feast that yet is for the people of God. "Hence it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that shall proceed out of the mouth of God. There is literally such a thing as feeding on truth. And the place where these spiritual provisions are enjoyed in abundance may well be called the banqueting house. How superior to everything else in the world is the banquet spread for us by Jesus. The truths and the doctrines of Scripture, so rich, better than thousands of gold and silver, are the means sacred vessels brought from heaven for conveying to us the food of the Spirit. Here we banquet on the riches of redeeming love. The man who feeds on fame, flattery, riches, and power is nothing better than the husks of the dying prodigal, while those who are Christ share the luxuries of the marriage supper of the Lamb." Right, so the gospel is a banquet of the greatest kind. And notice then these words, he brought me to the banqueting house. Doesn't that speak of the work of grace? Right, we don't come to this banquet on our own. He brings us to it. Remember the words of Isaac Watts in that hymn, sometimes we sing at communion. How sweet and awful is the place. Listen to the words. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Here's the feast. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. So he brought me to this banqueting house. What a reminder of the grace of God as he has brought us in. As I said this morning, he is the host and we're the guests. And thank God he brings us in. Not only does he bring us to the banqueting house, notice, and his banner over me was love. The language here seems to indicate a victory feast or a celebration. Because when a city was taken, the conqueror would set up his standard in it. And so here into this grand celebratory feast, the bride, she's brought. Right, the spouse is brought into this grand celebratory feast. And notice how she is introduced. He brought me. Right, he brought me. Listen to how Matthew Henry describes it. We should never have come into the banqueting house, never have been acquainted with spiritual pleasures, if Christ had not brought us. Right, we are today where we are by the grace of God. He's brought us into this environment, this place where the feast of fat things has been provided. John Gill further points out, he says, she was brought into the banqueting house in a grand, stately, and majestic manner with flying colors. Right, that's how the Lord brings us into the banqueting house, with flying colors. What flying colors? The banner. The banner that is over. And what do you understand by this banner? Well, we're told that it is the banner over us is love. It's different than other places. Right? Military nations of the world, they have emblems, and the emblems are usually expressive of the character of that nation. And for Rome, it was the eagle. Well, what is the symbol of Christ's kingdom? It's not the eagle, it's the dove. And that reminds us, as one has pointed out, he has conquered me with his love, and he has overcome me with his kindness, and that's the banner that's over me. So he brings us into this banqueting house, and the banner signifying the victory is not the banner of wrath, it's not the banner of constraint, it's the banner of love, right? And we are his prize, we're his victory, we are those who are to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we see the comparison, and then we see further here the banner over us being love. Notice thirdly, her comfort. In these next verses, the spouse expresses the impression that this display of love has upon her. And we might expect she's completely overwhelmed. So look at verse 5. Right, immediately on the heels of this great display of love, he brings me to his banqueting love, his banner over me is love. Verse 5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Now what does that mean? Let's look at it phrase by phrase. Stay me with flagons. Seems likely that flagons here is a word that refers to raisin cakes. Right? We might say the original power bar. Here were raisin cakes often given to the pilgrims as they would return back home from the festivals. They would take these raisin cakes to sustain them on the road. Apples used the same way. So this bride, she is saying here, look, sustain me. Sustain me with raisin cakes. Sustain me or comfort me with apples. Why? For I am sick of love. Right? And so lovesick is what she says. How are we to understand being lovesick when we think of the gospel? Again, can I read to you from Burroughs, because he puts it in such a unique way. The sense of God's amazing goodness, of his tenderness to such unworthiness as ours, this it is that overcomes us and makes us weep. We are thus sweetly subdued, because we're able in a clearer manner to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The predominating feeling is, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. We seek down an overpowering humility, because overcome with melting love, no wild or boisterous feeling, no nervous enthusiasm, no burst of passion, then disturbs the soul. All is perfect peace. Ever sometimes the Lord just opens the light of His countenance and it shines upon your heart and you feel yourself just overwhelmed in His mercy, overwhelmed in His love? Right? You describe yourself in that instance as being almost in a lovesick state. I believe that's what's inside here. This is her comfort. Notice in verse 6 what is said, His left hand is under my head and His right hand doth embrace me. What a great picture here of the reality of what we were singing earlier this morning. Nearer, still nearer. And that's our desire. Lord, draw near to me. Draw close to me. Well, how much closer can we get to the Lord than the picture that's presented here? This bride, she's overcome with a sense of the love of her groom, and he now draws near. His left hand is under my head. Picture in your mind, the left hand under the head and the right hand embrace. Well, how much nearer can we get to the Lord than what is pictured here? Right, the bride is fainting and the left hand under the head. Does that suggest something of the Lord's comfort to the mind? And His right hand, a picture of His strength. And here the Lord in the state then, He protects our hearts and our minds. He draws near unto us. The Lord is the answer for a fainting heart. The Lord is the answer for a fainting mind. The Lord is the need and the sufficiency of His people. So this is our comfort. But then let's move on further and notice then His concern. Because in this comfortable state, notice how He charges the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till she please. Now what do we understand by that? Look again at it carefully. It's a charge coming from the bride regarding his groom, and in essence says, don't wake her up. I don't wake her up. She's in this state of lovesickness where she's conscious of the nearness of the... Don't wake her up from this. But notice what he says, I charge you by the rose and by the hinds of the field. The rose and the hinds of the fields, animals that were naturally very timorous. And sometimes in our backyard we'll see the deers going through. And we'll come out and we'll take a look, and I always say to the little guys, just be cautious, don't take a step, because if they hear the slightest movement, they're very skittish and they will run. So you move very cautiously. And what is the groom saying here? Move very cautiously. Move very cautiously so you don't awake or steal away from this moment. And I think there's a great warning for us here as we're very conscious of the nearness of the Lord. Right? When we're conscious of the Lord's nearness, more than ever, we should walk circumspectly. Right? When the Lord draws near unto His people, we ought to be so cautious so that we awake not this moment by some foolish act or some foolish sin. Right? We need to walk forward and in carefulness as we would seek to have the Lord near. And has the Lord drawn near to you in recent times? Are you conscious that He's got you in His grasp? May the Lord help us to walk cautiously and pray, Lord, do not take not thy spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Guard me from sin. And never are we more guarded against sin than when we're so conscious of His love and of His grasp and of His mercy. And there was a book that circulated in evangelical circles a number of years ago, written by Josh McDowell. That book on apologetics, remember what it was called? Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Right, there was evidence there, and like a jury, we have to look at the evidence and weigh up the evidence and come to a verdict. And of course, he was arguing that the verdict is that we see God is the only true God and Jesus Christ, his Son. Right, if evidence demands a verdict, what might we say of grace? Does grace not also demand a response? And what we see in this passage here is the church's fervent response. Well, how fervent is your response? I've been rebuked in recent times as I think, what's my response like to this message? You know, the gospel demands a response. Isaac Watts captured it when he said, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, and my all. May the Lord give us a sight of His gracious revelation that we will respond. It's not going to be a half-hearted response, but it will be a fervent response. We'll know his nearness, we'll know the sweetness of his taste, and we will find ourselves delighting and rejoicing in him. May the Lord write this word upon our heart and cause us to know a closer walk with him as a result. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the pictures of this book. We praise thee, Lord, for the figurative language. We thank you, Lord, for the multiplication of types and metaphors that we may understand something of your preeminence and your excellence. Lord, we thank you for the storming, as it were, upon our senses, the selection of those things that we know to be excellent and preeminently excellent, that we may in some measure understand your greatness. Father, I pray that you would draw near unto us, that we would know the sweetness of your fruit, that we would know what it is to rest under your protection, that we would know what it is to sit under your nearness with delight. Oh God, I pray that you turn our hearts away from seeking to delight ourselves in this world. Help us to delight ourselves in the Lord, knowing that you will grant us the desires of our hearts. Father, we thank you that you're an all-sufficient Savior, and I pray that you would cause us to walk cautiously as we have sensed your nearness even today through the Word. Lord, may we do nothing that would sin away your blessing. We know, Lord, that you never remove yourself from us, but often the clouds of our own sin would cast a shadow upon your loveliness. So I pray, Lord, that tomorrow as we walk into a day wherein we understand the forecast is to be a beautiful day, Lord, that in the spiritual sense likewise we'll see the Son of Righteousness and we'll see your glory and we'll know your presence and all that we do say and think. So seal this word upon our hearts and help us to grow in grace as a result of our meditation in it. Lord, as we have fellowship together now, bless our time. May our season be sweet together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.